Good morning. The first reading is from the book of Psalm, chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I will seek after, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The word of the Lord. The second reading is found in the book of Second Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, let's pray together. Father, as we come to the reading of your word and to the preaching of your word, we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We want to see Jesus exalted in all of his glory. Show us Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the most profound questions in all of Scripture comes from Jesus himself when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" That's a question that I think confronts us on a daily basis as well. Who do we say that Jesus is? See, who we truly believe Jesus is, that determines how we're going to follow him. It determines what we believe our discipleship is going to look like. Will we follow him with our whole life, or are we going to follow Jesus only when it's convenient for us? See, whether we follow Jesus as his disciples is really based on whether or not we trust him, because we only follow those whom we trust. Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says this. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." And so to answer Jesus' question of who do you say that I am, is also to answer the question of whether or not we're going to truly trust Jesus to guide us and to make our paths straight, or whether or not there's going to be parts of our life that we want to continue to follow our own understanding. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples this question. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers him. He says, "Well, you are the Christ." And Jesus affirms that, and he begins then to teach them that this Christ, the Son of Man, is going to have to suffer and have to be rejected and be killed and then raised again 3 days later. And then Peter does something very Peter-like. He rebukes Jesus. Think about that. Peter rebukes Jesus. And this is not just this is him coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you're wrong about who you are." See, Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah. He confessed his entire allegiance to him, and now Jesus is saying that he's going to have to suffer. Messiahs, in Peter's logic, they don't suffer. Messiahs are killed, or are not killed, they conquer. When Peter left everything to follow Jesus, he was not signing up to follow a defeated Messiah. See, remember, this is the same Peter who's always ready to cut off the head of a Roman soldier. Peter forgot that, or didn't realize that Jesus was a Messiah whose kingdom is not built by the violence of this world. He also didn't realize that this Jesus is the type of Messiah who actually heals the enemies of his people. Isn't that a great truth that Jesus is the one who heals those who are hurt by the people of God? I think it's a beautiful truth. But whatever the case for Peter, Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and now Jesus is telling him that everything that he believes about Messiahs is completely wrong. Now, before we start rebuking Peter, which we have a tendency to do, we need to ask ourselves, have you ever rebuked Jesus? Think about that for a second. I think we all have in maybe some form or fashion. We've said, now wait a minute, Jesus, this is not what I've signed up for. This is not what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for you to challenge my deeply held beliefs. I didn't sign up for you to transform my life or make me change. I'm happy with the way things are. I just kind of want you to make me a little bit happier. That's all I need. And then we'll be good. See, who do you say Jesus is? And what happens when Jesus turns out to be something different than we've expected? See, I suspect Peter's trust in Jesus that day was a little damaged. But you see, it's in those moments when the cracks begin to form in the image that we've created around Jesus and the doubts start to set in, I believe Jesus actually meets us right in those places. Because it's in those times that I think the light is able to shine through, and Jesus is able to show us who he really is. And friends, the Jesus who reveals himself to us is really greater than any Jesus that we could ever create. The Christ that we create can never save us. The only Jesus that can save us is the Jesus who has revealed himself to us, and he's the only one worthy of our own worship. And so today we're going to look at a major identity-revealing event in the life of Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. This is the transfiguration event that we read just a few minutes ago. This transfiguration, this is that moment when Jesus is on the mountain with his inner circle, with Peter and James and John, and the glory of God begins to shine through Jesus. See, the one who is the light of the world, he begins to shine his light. But not only is Jesus brilliantly displayed on that mountain, but other things happen as well. He's joined by two great Old Testament figures. He's joined by Moses, he's joined by Elijah. And then as the disciples are taking all of this in, a cloud, this is the Shekinah glory, the presence of Yahweh comes down and God himself speaks and says, "This is my beloved son." Now, this is an amazing event. This is an incredibly amazing event. But the event, it not only reveals to us that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, but it also reveals to us that Jesus is the Messiah who has to suffer. See, I think that's a part of the transfiguration that we miss, that the transfiguration actually points us to the cross. And at the same time, it becomes a sign of hope, not just for the disciples, but also for us. And we can trust that suffering and death and subsequent resurrection is ultimately victory. So how does the transfiguration point to the cross? That's our question for this morning. And I think the answer is found in those two visitors of Moses and Elijah. And so that's what I want to focus on for just a few minutes this morning. I want to focus on Moses and Elijah, the role that they play in this transfiguration event. Because I think Moses and Elijah really do reveal to us the identity of Jesus. And here's how. The first way that Moses and Elijah reveal to us the identity of Jesus is that they show us that all of Scripture speaks to Jesus, or speaks about Jesus. See, Moses is the one to whom God gave the law. Elijah is the great prophet. And Moses and Elijah together symbolize all the law and all the prophet. And Jesus himself says that he's the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophet. See, the law and the prophets is a way of saying the entirety of the Old Testament. In John chapter 5, when Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees, he says, "Look, you search the Scriptures daily because in them you think you'll find eternal life. But it is they that bear witness to me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." See, Jesus' claim is that God had been speaking all along through all the writings of the Old Testament, through the writings of Moses, through all the writings of the prophet. But here's a question. What have they been speaking? If they've been speaking about Jesus, what have the Scriptures been saying? Well, Jesus answers that question after his resurrection, when he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're going home, and they're talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and Jesus meets them, and in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this. He says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then, and then he says, the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. See, Jesus is saying that the scriptures represented by Moses and Elijah on this mountain have been saying all along that the Messiah must suffer. Suffering is central to the identity of God's chosen one. It's central to the identity of Jesus. The prophets, like Isaiah, he had been spelling that out clearly. All the sacrificial laws had been pointing to the suffering of the Messiah. But there was this part of the disciples that, even though they were reading it, they couldn't believe it because it wasn't fitting with their image of Jesus, the image of the Messiah that they had created in their own hearts and minds. And so Peter and James and John, they're sitting here, they're witnessing this dazzling display of light, and they're seeing these great figures from old. And it says that a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke from out of that cloud. This was the voice of God, and the voice of God says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Keeping it in context, if we're going to listen to Jesus, what are we going to listen to him about? We're going to have to listen to him when he truly says that he's going to have to suffer. And we have to listen to him when he talks in the same breath about our own suffering and our own taking up our cross and our own laying down our lives in order to find true life. See, the voice of God had been speaking through all the scriptures all along, and now he's coming and telling us to listen to the voice of the very word of God, who is Jesus. And so Moses and Elijah, they reveal to us that all the law and all the prophets have been pointing to Jesus all along. But they also reveal a second thing. They reveal that in Jesus is the fullness of the glory of God. That in Jesus is the fullness of the glory of God. See, there's similarities in the life of both Moses and Elijah. Both of them were prophets. Both of them were rejected and both suffered at the hands of God's people. In the story of Moses, Moses is on the mountain and God gives him the law. And then what happens? He comes down from the mountain only to find the people of Israel had built a golden calf and they're worshiping this golden calf, and then they're also complaining against Moses. And so in Moses' anger, he takes the tablets, he throws them off the mountain and breaks the Ten Commandments. And so then he, in his despair, goes back up the mountain, and he goes into this time of deep despair, this time of deep depression, and really deep discouragement. And then God comes to him and tells him, hey, it's time to leave and go to the promised land, but because of the people of Israel, their idolatry, God's not going to go with them. And so that throws Moses even into a deeper despair, and he begins to plead with God. And he begins to cry out in this anguish and this confusion. He cries out, and here's what he says. He says, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. Now, Moses had seen a lot of miraculous things. Moses had seen God do a lot of stuff. But in this moment, what Moses was asking for when he says, show me your glory, he was asking for God to reveal himself to him. See, Moses was in despair. He didn't need miracles. He needed the presence of the living God. And I think that's a truth for us. When we're in those times of despair, when we're in those times of confusion and anguish, I think one of the best prayers for us to pray is, Lord, show me your glory. Because we don't necessarily need miracles. We need the presence of the Lord in those times. And so what does God do? God takes Moses, he hides him in the cleft of a rock, and he says, I'm going to make my glory pass by. And it says that his goodness and his mercy passed by. And it said that God showed or revealed to Moses his back. He couldn't show him his face, because if God revealed his face to Moses, Moses would die. But God at least shows him his back. It's a veiled glory, but it's still a glory. Skip ahead a few generations, and now you have Elijah. He's out in the wilderness, and he's running for his life from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And Elijah is also in despair, and he runs and he hides, and check this out. He hides in the cleft of a rock on the exact same mountain that Moses was on generations before. And so here on that same mountain, in the cleft of the rock, in his despair, God God's glory passes by Elijah. And what he sees all these great grandiose displays, but God's glory is found in the still small voice. And it's that still small voice that ministers to Elijah. It's that still small voice that comes to him and comforts him. He couldn't see God's full glory, but he could at least hear his voice. Now here we are on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have both Moses and Elijah, prophets who both experienced the glory of God, but at the same time they had to be hidden from the glory of God. And now here they experience it along with the disciples and along with us who are reading this, get to experience the fullness of the unveiled glory of God because it's revealed in Jesus. You see, in Jesus, there's no need to be hidden from the glory of God because Jesus, and only Jesus, makes us able to stand in God's glory without being consumed. See, in Jesus, earth meets heaven. In Jesus, humanity is embraced by divinity. The glory that once filled the temple is now there on the mountain because Jesus himself is the new temple. Jesus is the place where we meet with the presence of the living God. And like Moses and Elijah, Jesus is going to suffer, not too soon from here, from this time. Jesus is going to suffer at the hands of the people of God. But unlike Moses and Elijah, Jesus is going to suffer for the people of God. And he's going to suffer in place of the people of God. Jesus, who is the glory of God, is about to take on himself all the sins that keep us separated from the glory of God, so that we by faith might be able to stand united in the presence of the glory of God and live. Moses and Elijah reveal to us that Jesus is the glory of God. And the final thing that Moses and Elijah reveal to us is this, is that Jesus is the presence of the coming kingdom. Jesus is the very presence of the coming kingdom. See, in the Transfiguration, there's a foretaste of the glory of the kingdom of God, and it's a foretaste of the coming new creation. See, here we get a taste of what lies ahead. Moses and Elijah are there to point to the glorification of the new creation that awaits us in Jesus. Here's how they do that. In Malachi, in the prophet Malachi, it was prophesied that before the day of the Lord comes, before the end comes, the Lord himself declares this. He says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so even to this day in Judaism, there's still this hope that one day God's going to come down and he's going to destroy evil, he's going to overturn all injustice, he's going to set all things right. And the sign of that day is to be the appearance and the coming of Elijah. Here Elijah is with Jesus on that mountain. Moses, in a very similar way, even though he was the great lawgiver, he was still a prophet. And Moses prophesied right before he left Israel, right in his what's called the farewell address, right before he leaves and he goes onto the mountain and dies and passes away. Moses promised Israel that one day, he says this, he says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." So there's going to be someone who's going to come and lead the people of God into the fulfillment of God's promises. And so here we have Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And in so doing, we see that in Jesus, God is doing a new thing. That God is fulfilling this promise of this coming new creation. The kingdom of God is breaking in. The earth is being confronted with heaven. The long-awaited new creation is becoming a reality. And the disciples on that mountain, for just a brief moment, they're getting a foretaste of what's to come. See, it's also a fulfillment of Jesus' own promise. Because actually in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to some of you who are standing here, that there are some who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The Transfiguration is what he was pointing to. It's a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God in power. Now see, the disciples, they had been waiting for the kingdom of God all along. It had been on their hearts and on their minds, but they had refused to see just how it was that the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in. See, like us, they wanted the kingdom to come with all the grandiose displays of power and glory. And you know what? We like that too. We like that too. We want the mountaintop experiences. We want all the excitement. We can't wait for resurrection and glorification. But what Jesus holds out for us in the transfiguration is that resurrection and glorification can only come by way of the cross. You can't get to the resurrection without the cross. You can't get to Easter without going through Good Friday. See, we have to give up our lives in order to receive the new lives. But sometimes we hear that and it causes us, the truth is that it causes us to, like Peter, lose trust in Jesus. But really, again, it's in those times that Jesus meets us and he's transfigured before us and he shows us that what lies ahead really is worth it. That what lies ahead really is worth it. It's why Paul is able to say, look, I don't even consider the sufferings of this present time, that they're even worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead. The Apostle John will go on to say, he goes, but when Jesus appears, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. The truth is that if we're united to Jesus, then the glory that is his will be ours also. The transfiguration, it ends with the cloud and Moses and Elijah when it all disappears. The scripture says, and suddenly the disciples looked around and no longer saw anyone with them, but only Jesus. They saw only Jesus. The curtain into eternity that had been drawn for just a short time was closed again, and all that remained was Jesus. Now, even though it will take the resurrection for them to fully understand everything that just happened, I believe that they begin to see Jesus a little differently at this point. And in doing so, I believe trust was restored. And they were able to see that whatever lie ahead for them really is worth it. See, their picture of Jesus had changed somewhat. And they were able to follow Jesus back down the mountain. And so as we sit here and we think about all that the transfiguration is for us, I think it calls for us today and asks us the question that we began with. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you see only Jesus, or do we continue to see the Jesus that we want to see? Do we see the Jesus that has revealed himself to us as the glory of God, the foretaste of the kingdom, the one that all the scriptures have been speaking to, the one who has died for our sins, who rose again and calls us to new life by faith through him? That's the Jesus that we're called to see today. That's the only Jesus that we're called to see today. It's a vision of beauty, and it's better than anything that the world has to offer for us. But it's a life that calls us to follow Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration all the way to Calvary. And we can only do that by continuing to look only to Jesus, to keep our eyes on Jesus and to see him for who he truly is, not who we would like for him to be. See, next week we enter into Lent. Actually, on Wednesday we enter into Lent, and Lent is a season that calls us to get honest about the false images of Jesus that we've created. It's a journey that takes us to the cross, and in doing so, it forces us to strip away all the false notions and all the false images of Jesus that we create for ourselves. Why? So that we can once again gaze upon the true Jesus, the one who can truly save us. And the Jesus who truly gives us the grace to lead this glorious new life. So as we think about the transfiguration today, my call for you is simple. It's just to simply keep your eyes on Jesus and let him continue to lead us from glory into glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.